Good morning again, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'd open it with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. For those of you who last week, since we didn't meet, we had put on the church group me just some thoughts and some notes on the last chapter, but I know a lot of people don't get those, and so we're just going to finish up together the last chapter of Romans 16. As you guys are turning there, if you have gone to the bathroom or walked around the church very much, you have probably seen these flyers. What this is this is a book that Charity and I have read or listened to, and what we want to start doing is potentially have a book a month that would be a recommended reading, so to speak, that'll help hopefully you in your life. It'll be from different times. We may have more than one book, but what we're going to do as a church is just have kind of a, hey, we think this would be a benefit to you to read. So this month's book is Raising Disciples at Home. It's Nurturing Your Kids into Faithful Followers of Jesus by Chris Amon. Some of you guys don't have kids at home. Amen? Okay, yeah, that's fine. A lot of you do, but some of y'all don't. This book is still, I hope you still read it. Because like with most of the books, even if we do books on singleness, even if we do books on motherhood or fatherhood or parenting or being old or being young or whatever the case may be, you learning about things never hurts. You reading good gospel-related material never hurts. Just you and your wisdom and your understanding. Because you probably have kids who have kids. Or you probably have neighbors who have kids. And so reading this, even if you don't have disciples, even if you don't have kids in your home, this could still be a benefit so that if you're talking to a child or a grandkid or a neighbor and they're struggling with trying to figure out, hey, how do I... Man, I have these kids at the house, and they're just not doing anything I want them to do. How do I help work out and teach them and train them and disciple them? Well, this right here would be very valuable information. So we have a few of these books. If you like one, there's a QR code. You can scan it. You can get them on Amazon. You can get them on Audible, any sort of things. But I would just encourage you to read this over this next month. And then, like I said, we're going to try to start doing where kind of every month we're going to have a suggested or encouraged reading from a book or a couple of different books, something that Charity and I are reading through or have listened to that I think would be beneficial to you. So that's what that is for. That's what those are around the table. So if you're there in Romans chapter 16, if you would read along with me as I embarrass myself on how I mispronounce the majority of these names. So Romans chapter 16 verse 1 says this. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, and that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla, Priscilla, and Aquila. See, you guys know, okay? You read along, and that way you know where we're at, okay? So greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom I not only do I give thanks, but to all the churches of the Gentiles. And greet also in the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, I got that one, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles and who were in Christ before me. Verse 8, in case you've lost already where we're at. And verse 8, greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Satius, my beloved. Greet Apelnes, and the approved in Christ. Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tyrephina and Tyrosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Verse 14, greet Arinesis, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with him. Greet Philogamus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not only of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So is Lucius and Jason and Sopater, my kinsman. I, Tertullus, who wrote this letter to you. Gaius, host me, and the whole church greet you. Erastus and the city treasurer greet you. And Quirtus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now has manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Verse 27, and to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you so much for the goodness and the grace that you give us. The privilege it is to be able to gather together in a community of faith and sing wonderful songs that just praise you, teach us about you. And Father, we just pray that even now as we dive into your word, that this section of your word would just, the truth of it, the ways that we can be changed by it, be encouraged by it, be convicted by it, would just, your spirit would move freely. And your spirit would come over us, that your spirit would encourage our hearts, show us how we err in ways, show us ways in which we need to be more like you, show us ways in which we just have deceived ourselves or have been deceived. And Father, I just pray that everything we do this morning would honor and glorify you. It's in your holy, precious name, holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Back up to verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, we're not going to reread all of these different names, but I want you to kind of see kind of a theme as you go through these names. So starting in verse 1, Paul commends, greets, and asks those who are with him about 29 different people, not counting all of the other people that he mentions, like the other households, the other churches. And of those 29, about 10 of them are women, about 18 or so are men. There's five different groups, or about five different house churches. Of these 29-ish names or so, about 15 are Jewish, and the rest are Greek names. There's rich people mentioned in here. There's names that we associate with being slaves or freemen listed in here. There's obviously men and women from Rome. There's obviously Jewish brothers and sisters that are here. And like we talked about, like I had sent out, one of the things we learned from this last chapter, and if you have the notes from last week, we're just going to cover those in a little bit more. It's that Paul, the last part of his message, is he's saying goodbye and he's saying thanks and he's saying all these things, is he honors all of these servants, these quiet servants that most of us know nothing about, right? Like I remember growing up hearing about Paul, amen? I remember growing up, like, give me some names of some biblical characters that when you were growing up in church you heard of. Jonah, Noah, David, Abraham, Samson, Samuel, Moses. Any of y'all listened to or had a Sunday school class on Tyrophosa? Nope. Any of y'all have a Bible story or a class on Philagios? Nope. And yet it's interesting that Paul, who probably wrote the majority of the New Testament we had, that was definitely one of the most influential missionaries of all time, his last things is he's thanking and he's writing this culmination of Romans. It's been said that it was said by one church father, I can't remember who, but he said, if I could have any book in the world, I would have the Bible. If I could have any book of the Bible, I would have Romans. Like, it's just this amazing, Romans is an amazing book that it's just all sorts of stuff. And he's finishing, right? He's writing this culmination of all the theology we've seen up until now. And he gets to the end, and instead of saying his doxology, instead of starting in verse 25, he's like, oh no, I want to remind some people, thank some people, greet some people. Because Paul knows that, guys, at the end of the day, ministry is not done alone, right? Church is not done alone. Evangelism is not done alone. Discipleship is not done alone. Like, we need one another. You need us. We need you. That Christianity wasn't meant to be lived in isolation. That Christianity, yes, God saves you as an individual, we've talked about, but God also saves you to a community. You are now part of the family of God, the kingdom of God. And so Paul specifically mentions probably about 29 different people, and he's honored them, and most of them we've never heard of. Most of them are never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And yet Paul, they have played such a significant role in Paul's life that he's like, hey, all these people that seemingly lived insignificant lives, Paul's like, they matter to me. They matter to me enough to thank them, to be appreciative of them, to be grateful for them. And I just have to think that there are times where we're living here in Wellston, and there's times where you're a parent or you're a grandparent, and you start to think that, man, what you've done, what you've ministered to, how you've sacrificed may not have made much of a difference. Or is it making much of a difference? And I just want to encourage you that sometimes, I think oftentimes, God counts faithfulness just as much as anything else. And are you being faithful in what God has called you to do? You may not have Billy Graham as a son or grandson, or you may not see thousands of people come to Christ under your gospel evangelism. But are you being faithful to be a father or a mother, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a brother, an employee, an employer? Are you being faithful to what God's called you to do? Because as he mentions all these different people, most of whom we have no idea about, I just have to think that some of them probably up in Rome were thinking, man, I don't know that we've made much of a difference. Or hey, when I was with Paul in Ephesus and now I've moved up here, I don't even know if Paul remembered me. I mean, yeah, I helped him lead a Bible study. Yeah, I may have went out with him in the streets to do evangelism. But man, I didn't see near the fruit. I didn't see near the harvest that Paul saw. And man, I just got to wonder if when Paul's writing this, he's writing to thank them and appreciate them and remind them that just because they have lived seemingly insignificant lives, they've mattered to him. And because they've mattered to him, they've mattered to the Lord. So he honored the quiet servants. You can see that. One of the things we also see from this is that how we work together, not around each other. Right? The part of what we do in the Christian community is your giftedness and your talents work together with other people's giftedness and other people's talents. And in the church, more than anywhere else in society, we ought to come together and work together in those gifts and together with those talents instead of trying to outwork or outshow or outposition ourselves in front of other people. There's no corporate ladder in the church. Amen? It's us, all of us, coming before the Lord saying, here's what I have to offer. How can you use it? And how can you use it for your glory, for your kingdom expansion, not for my own pride or my own advantage? So we work with one another. And you can see this, like, just, and all of this, like, all of this is the unity we have in Christ. Like, just, if you go back through it, starting in verse 1, I commend to you, greet, verse 3, and greet. Like, say hello, say what's up, please say hi, like, tell them I said, all these different times. He's thankful for them. He's encouraged by them, has been encouraged by them. And all of this encouragement isn't just random people that he came across. Look how he clarifies almost each time. First part of verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord. Last part of verse 3, in Christ Jesus. Later on in verse 7, in Christ. Verse 8, in the Lord. Our fellow worker, approved in Christ. Are in the Lord, verse 11. Verse 12, in the Lord. Verse 13, in the Lord. Like all of these people who had ministered around Paul, he's saying that they weren't just random people. These were people who were believers in Christ. They're fellow workers. They're fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's what has brought us together. Turn real quick in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Because one of the things this passage does is it gives us a physical example of a verse kind of worked out. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 28. Paul's writing to the Galatians and he's talking to them, and in verse chapters 3, And he's explaining the role of the Holy Spirit. In fact, while you guys are turning there, I'm just going to start in verse 25. It says, "But now that faith has come, we no longer need a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you were all baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." Here's the verse. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's this idea. And this is the beautiful, like culmination of Romans. He's been going through the book of Romans talking about, especially as we've seen over the last few chapters in the middle part about where Israel fits in, he's been talking about how from the beginning God has been planning on building a kingdom of himself by nations from all over the world. And he's describing people from all over the world. Jews and Greeks, men and women, freed slaves, rich and poor. Like, this is the gospel demonstrated, how people of all different capacities, all different backgrounds, all different wants and desires, perspectives, personalities have come together because they're united in Jesus Christ, working to expand and to further the kingdom of God. And they're not letting all of the other things that so easily could divide them, divide them. Right? So he goes through and he's, greet this person, this person, this person, this person. And welcome this person, welcome this person, welcome this person. And real quick, he does all this and skip over to verse 17. Verse 17 says, and we don't know exactly, you know, as Paul, as Phoebe would be taking these letters, the majority of churches, as we've seen in the first century, were house churches. Sometimes they'd be able to use different synagogues or different amphitheaters in different places, but a lot of the churches were house churches. Well, best we know, what probably happened is when Paul would write to the churches in Galatia, to the churches at Ephesus, is that you would have people take these letters and either make copies of these letters or take these letters and take them from this house church, and then they would read through them, and then they would go from that church to this church to this church to this church, and they would circulate through the house churches in the area, if that makes sense. In fact, you can just kind of see that whenever he's talking about in verse 14. Verse 14 and 15, as best we know, probably describe two different groups, two different house churches and different people in those different house churches. And so verse 17, we don't know if Paul's writing this like to the leaders as they're reading these letters from Paul and they're explaining these letters from Paul. And much so, how I've been trying to do, like, hey, if Paul were going to write us a letter and we explain it and we kind of give insight or whatever it may be. Verse 17, Paul reminds him. And he says, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you heard and have turned and turn away from them." Now this word urge is the same word that we saw back in 1530. So look back over at 1530 whenever it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God." It's the same word that he used not only 1530, but if you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, it's the same where he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself." The same calling, the same expression, the same emotion where Paul's like, please, I'm begging you. Like, urging you. It's not just a casual kind of, hey, if you think about it, I wouldn't mind you doing this. But he's like urging them, pleading with them. In the same way to present themselves before God, in the same ways to strive together through prayer and unity with him, same way he says there, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." Why? Because there's constantly going to be people who are causing hindrances and dissensions. Here's the deal, folks. Christian unity doesn't naturally happen. Christian unity is fought for. Christian unity is worked for. Christian unity is sacrificed for. For years, Charity and I would go to Family Life's marriage conferences. And one of the things they constantly said that has been ingrained in my brain is in any relationship, you are either pursuing oneness or you are drifting towards isolation. Like the whole idea of the dates, that's an idea where we want to pursue oneness, right, with our spouse. Or you will drift towards isolation. The natural tendency is this. The natural tendency in any relationship with anybody is this. The natural tendency in the church is this. The natural tendency for everything is that we become isolated. We drift towards isolation. We have to intentionally pursue oneness. We have to intentionally, in our own relationships, as in families, in spouses, especially in the church, that Christian unity doesn't come naturally. That Satan is all the time trying to deceive, trying to thwart, trying to hurt, trying to offend. And we as believers must be hard, offendable people, where we are not offended easy, where we have thick skin, where we give people the benefit of the doubt, where we trust that people don't have negative intentions, where we hope in the best for them, where we believe things the best about people. But when hindrances come, and he's like, I urge you, pay attention. Keep your eye on those who are going to do this, because there are going to be people who rise up, men and women in a church, in any sort of community, who cause dissension and hindrances. And they're doing this contrary to the teaching which you've learned. So he's like, they're going to rise up and they're going to start teaching things, believing things, saying things that are contrary to the gospel. Like, your truth is your truth, do whatever you want type things. Like, believe whatever you want to, it doesn't really matter. As long as you're sincere, that's all that counts. As long as you're good, that's all that counts. I mean, our culture is just filled with bad teaching. And the problem is that sometimes that gets into the church. Sometimes that gets into us, where we start to believe the lie, where we start to think less on the goodness and the grace of God and think more highly of ourselves. And it says, so you urge you, keep an eye on these people who and turn away from them. For such, verse 18, and he explains what they are, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Most likely, he's talking in respect to what we saw in the last couple of chapters, especially regarding food, feasts, festivals, stuff like that, where they care more about their own physical desires than they do about being obedient to the Lord. And we have to be on guard. Brothers and sisters, we have to be on guard with this in ourselves. Like, it's easy to think, well, this is somebody else's problem. This is all of our problems. Because I struggle with prioritizing myself and my wants over what the Lord wants. I don't know about y'all, but I do. Where I start to see in myself my own selfish, sinful tendencies, and I start to become a slave of my own appetite instead of a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to call that out in ourselves, and we need to be careful to watch when other people come in to the church, come into a small group, come into whatever it may be, and start leading, teaching, believing things like this. They deceive, right? Into verse 18, by their own appetites and their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This is why, follow the next verse. For the report for your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Here's the idea. You are to have a childlike faith, not a childish faith. Amen? There's a big difference. There's a huge difference between a childlike faith who comes to God not understanding everything, who comes to God trying to work out things and just, I don't know how this works, but I believe that this is true, versus a childish faith who just makes light of all everything, who doesn't show that things really matter, who doesn't care about their own life or the lives of other people. And this is just great, because in verse 19, he's like, for the report, like, he's down at this time, Southern Europe, okay, Corinth area, writing this letter, and he's like, I've been hearing about your guys. And what he's been hearing about them, this is wonderful, is their obedience. Not their, like, not all the other things that people can be marked by. Like, I mean, just a second, think about yourself. If I were to ask your neighbors, or if I were to ask your small group, or your Sunday school class, or people that know you, hey, what, you tell me the number one thing you think of when you think about so-and-so. Would it be your obedience to the Lord? I mean, probably not, if most of us are honest. Could be our political affiliation. Could be whether we homeschool or public school. It could be whether we, what kind of music we like. It could be where we go to church. It could be any number of things. And Paul's like, man, I am thankful. Like, the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what's good and innocent in what is evil. And this is for all of us, right? How do you become wise in what is good? Glad you asked. It's right here. You spend time in this. You spend time on your knees before the Lord. In prayer, in meditation. You spend time with the Lord and he will make you wise. Like this is the Psalms, right? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Right? Like your word is a lamp into my feet and a light into my path. Right? Like this is Jesus ultimately. But like this, we get in this. We study his word. We spend time with the Lord. And as we do that, we'll be wise in knowing what's good. We'll be wise in knowing. And like, he wants us to be innocent and evil. And he finishes this, and he's like, verse 20, may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I love the humanity as in lots of Paul's letters, where, you know, Tertullus over here, who's writing this out, okay, like, Paul didn't have, like, voice to text. So, and Paul, in other passages of Scripture, like, he probably had bad eyesight, as best we can tell, because in another passage, he's like, see with what large letters I'm writing to you. So, back whenever I would teach youth, I am horrible at spelling. And so what I would do when I would spell things on the board is I would start the first letters and then I would cursive the rest. Does that make sense? Because I didn't know how to spell it. So I would just scribble and then they couldn't really tell, right? So Paul, I don't know that he had a bad spelling issue, if he had bad eyesight, but whatever it is, he's like, hey, I have a helper who will write all this out, ink, quill, and scroll. I'll just dictate to him what he needs to say, right? And so I can just see Paul getting to the end, finishing his final thought, and he's like, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And he's writing it out, and he's like, oh, I got something else I got to say. So he adds some more. So verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greet you. Lucius, same thing. Tertullus, who writes this letter, greet you. Gaius, right? And then he gets to verse 24. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Oh, wait a second. I have one last thing. Verse 25. Now to him who is able, and if you underline highlighting your scripture, you ought to underline and highlight this part. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures and of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Just culminates Romans with this wonderful doxology, which if we go back into it, really just is a two verses that explains the entire book of Romans. Talking about the hidden, the mystery. We've seen that before, mystery made known. This is where the prophets, they saw a shadow, right? They saw things, they saw hidden things, as Old Testament prophets, and through the law there were shadows of the gospel, and you could get the gospel from it, of course, but it wasn't super clear. And Jesus comes, this is what he's talking about, has been manifested, and by the scriptures, the old prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, he has been made known to all the nations. This is where Matthew, like, the gospel has gone forth and has been proclaimed to all the nations. And all this leads to the obedience of faith. And this is just, again, this is where it really matters, because here's the deal. You can fool a lot of people by church attendance. Amen? You can fool a lot of people by listening to Christian music. You can fool a lot of people by doing a lot of good things. You cannot fool God. And at the end of the day, what matters to him is obedience of faith. Not how much money you gave. Not who we vote for. Not what kind of car we drive. But are you obeying him in faith? This is the same thing. Real quick, look back over at chapters, or look just a couple of verses before. Verse 19, right? Chapter 16, verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached all. Look back at chapter 1 real quick. Verse 5. Paul said the same thing here. He said, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Turn to Colossians real quick, if you have a Bible. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says the same thing here in Colossians, that the goal of our salvation isn't just to go to heaven. The goal of our salvation isn't just to live a good life. It's not just to, you know, all of the superficial things that we tend to focus on. The goal of being a Christian, Colossians chapter 1, we'll just start in verse 3. Paul says this: we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why is Paul asking him to be filled in all knowledge and all wisdom and all understanding? So that, verse 10, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Ha! That's what that means. That's why the ESV commentary says this. He says, the wisdom of God to which it attests is at once glorifying, referring to the book of Romans, is at once gratifying because it answers so many questions, but it's also frustrating because there's a lot of things we don't have a clarity on, right? Like when Paul's going through the conscience thing in the, you know, chapters 13, 14, like what is allowed and what's not allowed? Like, wouldn't we all like a rule on that? Like, God, will you please just tell us, is alcohol okay to consume or not? Right? Would you please just tell us, is it okay to do this? Is it okay to watch Harry Potter or not? Is it okay to vote this way or not? Like, there's all these different things that we want better clarity, we want to have a better idea, and yet it doesn't answer as clear as many of us want. So it's gratifying because it answers so many questions, it's frustrating because it doesn't answer all the questions, and yet it's also uplifting. Properly regarded, again, as you read the book of Romans, it says this wisdom refers the reader consistently and profoundly to God's mercy, goodness, and splendor, his everlasting glory. Those who set their heart on the Roman gospel have set their course for that radiant destination. And this book is good. This book, you go back through chapters 1 and 3, right? And we see our universal need of our sinfulness. That everybody's sinful. Jews, Romans, everybody. There's one person in this whole book that was perfect. There's one person throughout the entirety of human history that has been perfect. And spoiler alert, it's not you. And it's not me. Right? So 1 through 3, it was just our universal need. 3 through 5, God's gracious rescue where he comes down. Like, real quick, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Turn real quick to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans. If I could have any book, I like the Bible. If I could have any book of the Bible, Romans is a great book. If I could have any verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That you and I have peace with God. Not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. A good second verse, verse 8, or verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those two verses right there, just, you know, those are good verses, right? So he talks about our universal need, and he talked about the gracious rescue. 6 through 8, we saw how we have freedom, spirit-filled freedom to do things. 9, 10, and 11, he talks about how Israel fits back into all that, all right? We've talked about all these things. 12 and 13, he talks about how community is transformed because our lives are being transformed, right? Transformation just doesn't naturally happen. That you and I work, that we are conforming ourselves, right, to one thing or something else. So he's like, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we have to be intentional in this, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And these last few chapters just talks about the unity and the charity we have towards one another in real fellowship. All of that, I think, wonderfully points us to what Christ did. So we come for communion in light of the entirety of what we've seen in Romans, right? We come and we have an opportunity to think about all those things, each one of our needs, because the reality is that every one of us is a sinner. And every one of us stand before God on our own, who have rebelled against him, sinned against him, looked at the God of all creation and say, I don't want to honor you, I don't want to obey you, I'm going to do my own thing. And yet Jesus Christ, 2,000 plus years ago, came down and said, I will bridge that gap, and I will stand in your place, and as Hebrews says, and I will mediate on behalf of you. So that if you will put your trust not in yourselves, but if you will put your trust in me and in me alone, I will take your sin upon myself, and I will, what the word is, impute my righteousness to you. Where now you stand before God because of Christ and because of his work on the cross and because of your faith in him, where now when God looks at you as a believer, and the wonderful news is you're spotless. Like your sin has been covered. The Bible describes it where God sends it as far as the east is from the west. Where he looks at you and it's what we saw through Romans, justified, right? Just as if you had never sinned. You stand clean. But not just clean, not just neutral, not just, well, I haven't done any wrong things. But the other part of Christ's work on the cross is that not only does he take all of your sin upon himself, but he also gives you, imputes to you, all of his righteousness. Because neutrality isn't good enough. Like, God gives you, Jesus gives you, through the cross, all of his perfection. So when you stand before God, it's not just God doesn't see your sin, but God sees perfection. God sees full obedience. And this is why we celebrate, because not all of us were obedient. All of us haven't been obedient this morning. And so we come once a month to this time, and we are reminded of God's goodness and his grace and his mercy, because Jesus Christ came and sacrificed himself. And he's our only hope. So can I get a couple of guys to help me?